Central Study Hour. We're here from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are thankful that you're joining us online, as well as our congregation who is joining us here this Sabbath morning. And we're going to continue fellowship. We're going to continue singing joy songs for our Savior. And our first hymn is going to be "For That Flame of Living Fire," number 264. This is a request from Evelyn Edwards, who is writing us from Canada. Thank you, Evelyn. And stanzas 1-5, let's sing "For That Flame of Living Fire." Sexcentral.org, find the contact us section of the menu, and then CSH hymn request. Make sure you write your name, the country where you're writing us from, and the number of the hymn. Our next hymn is going to be "Shall We Gather at the River," number 432, by Virginia Moreno, who's writing us from Nicaragua. Hi, Virginia. And we're going to be singing stanzas 1-4. And I bet all of us, we can't wait to sing and gather at the river with our Heavenly Father.
Hearts will quiver.
Heavenly Father, we are saying yes, we will gather by that river. All of our souls and all of our minds, Father, we're asking to meet you that soon coming day, Father. I know that you long to get closer to you, and this morning we're going to have this opportunity that you're going to be blessing us with Pastor Fred by sharing the word, the only word. Thank you again for the Sabbath morning, and Jesus, I pray, amen. Our Pastor Fred Dana will be sharing lesson number 13, Let Brotherly Love Continue. I pray that you'll be blessed this Sabbath morning.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. If you're live streaming, we're really glad you have joined us. We just wish we could see you. And if you're catching us later on YouTube or some other digital connection, we welcome you as well as we welcome all those who are sitting here in our sanctuary. Our lesson is number 13, the last lesson in the quarterly These Last Days, the message of Hebrews, and it's entitled Let Brotherly Love Continue. And you'll see that the title is also the memory text. Hebrews 13:1, it says, Let Brotherly Love Continue. Now, Paul often concludes his letters with admonitions to love one another, and he details how loving one another shows and various different actions in daily life. I'll give you an example. You know, the book of Romans is famous for being the book on how righteousness by faith works and the right way to understand it. But what a lot of people sometimes don't realize in Romans is that after Paul lays the groundwork for righteousness by faith, the last three chapters are how people should treat one another. How they should love one another, how a Christian should, you know, a person who's saved by faith, a real Christian, how they should act, how they should behave, how they should show love to others. You see, the theory of righteousness by faith is useless if it doesn't change people into loving action. And so here in Hebrews, Paul is explaining the gospel from the perspective of the heavenly sanctuary and Christ, our high priest in heaven, the throne of grace, and everything that comes as faith and grace. And in the last chapter, it's all about how it should change you as a person and the way you act. So he says, let brotherly love continue. So Hebrews is similar to Romans. And this is a common way Paul writes. He often concludes his epistles with admonitions on how you should act. And so the last paragraph in the narrative on Sabbath afternoon says, throughout the letter, brotherly love involved exhorting one another so that no one would fall short of the grace of God. And then it gives references. Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 10:24 and 25, Hebrews 12:15-17. So all along through the book of Hebrews, he has pointed this out. But then the author says in chapter 13, it involves numerous elements. And they give some of the key examples here. Hospitality to strangers. Visiting and supporting prisoners and those who have been mistreated. Honoring the marriage vow. Avoiding greed or covetousness. Remembering and obeying the leaders of the church. And praying for the author himself. That's one of the last things he asked for in the epistle, is that they would pray for him. So let's go to Sunday's page. This is called Caring for God's People. And let's open our Bibles to Hebrews. You know, when you are involved in the lesson study, you get a lot more out of it if you actually go to the Bible and look at these verses. Sometimes I see people just sit and listen. And I'm telling you, if you're not actually seeing the verses, you're missing something. So Hebrews 13, verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And then we're also admonished to look up 1 Timothy 3:2. Well, what did you see there in verse 2? What does it mean to entertain strangers? It means to be very hospitable, right? And so let's go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. And in this passage, Paul is talking about the qualifications for an elder. The King James says bishop. It's a Greek word that means the same thing as what we call an elder. All right. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So the connection between this passage and the one in Hebrews is the hospitality, you know, to entertain strangers. It doesn't have to be a stranger, but a leader in the church should be a hospitable person, according to this passage. Now let's go to 1 Peter 4:9. 1 Peter 4:9, is it only the elders or leaders that need to show hospitality? I think we know that that would not be the case, but in 1 Peter 4:9, it's talking to everybody in this passage. It says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So the question here is, what is the role of hospitality, or was the role of hospitality in the early church? I think we can probably safely say that showing hospitality was one of the key ways to show love. It was one of the key ways to let brotherly love continue, as the lesson title says. So the passage in Hebrews, I guess it's easier to be very hospitable with people you know and love. And, as a pastor, sometimes people show me great hospitality. But Paul does not have in mind hospitality only for fellow believers, because that's why in verse 2 he reminds his readers that by entertaining strangers, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And he's probably thinking about that whole story of Abraham when the strangers came by, and it was really angels and the Son of God himself. So the author then says this: offering hospitality implies sharing possessions with other people. Now, when we think of hospitality, what kind of possessions do we usually think of? We usually think of food, right? I share my food with you. I'm being hospitable. And that's how sometimes people are hospitable with me. But it says, it implies sharing possessions with other people, but then he says, and suffering with them, which is what Jesus did for us. Now, that's a hard one to figure. Why is the author saying that hospitality is being willing to suffer with somebody? Well, that goes to the next verse. Let's look at Hebrews 13 again, and we'll go to the next verse. Hebrews 13, 3. Hebrews 13, 3, after talking about entertaining strangers, Hebrews 13, 3 says, remember them that are in bonds. What does that mean? Somebody who's a prisoner, right? Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Now, who should be shown hospitality in this verse? People in prison, right? Now, this is really interesting, and sometimes I think we don't get this because we don't understand what it was like to be a prisoner at the time of Rome. You see, if you or I went to jail today, all prisons, all jails, have places to eat. They have cafeterias. And when it's time, you go in and you get your food. Roman prisons didn't bring you food. They didn't. You were in prison. Guess who was supposed to take care of you when you were in prison and under the Roman Empire? Your family and your friends. And if you didn't have family and friends, you weren't cared for and you died. All right. So when Paul was in prison, in his epistles, many times he mentions those who visited him with great appreciation, because they knew in that culture, you knew you didn't visit somebody empty handed. You brought them food. because you didn't know when you visit them if they had had a meal yet that day or even that week, okay? So Rome didn't care for the prisoners, the family and friends did. And this is where having a Christian family meant all the world, because what if you became a Christian and you were one of those who your family was so upset they disowned you? They weren't going to take care of you if you ended up in prison. But your fellow believers would. All right? So when Paul says, remember them that are in bonds, the only way you could forget them in bonds would almost be to forget them on purpose. So this is pretty, these are higher stakes than what we think of. All right? Those that are suffering adversity. Now, in the narrative, the author says, brotherly love toward those in prison implied not only that believers remembered prisoners in their prayers, but also that believers provided relief through material and emotional support. Material would, of course, include warmer clothes, because prisons aren't heated. And when it's wintertime, if you didn't have warm clothes, you were in bad shape. So they bring them warmer clothes. If a prisoner was going to get a blanket, it's going to come from somebody on the outside. And emotional support, of course, encouraging them. It says, those who provided material and emotional support to those condemned by society identified themselves with them. In some sense, they became partners with them and made themselves vulnerable to social abuse. If you visited somebody in prison, how would you be subject to social abuse? Well, the author makes a point in the next paragraph. It says, the author evokes the reader's own support for their incarcerated brethren in the past. He's reminding them of people being visited in the past, one of which was himself. And they had been companions or partners to those who had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. So let me ask you this. If you were visiting somebody in prison, a prison that won't even bother to take care of somebody, what risk did you have of going there and bringing them food? You had the risk of being treated like garbage. Oh, yeah, here comes one of those, they make fun of the Christians. So if you visited somebody in prison, you would receive some of the same attitude that they were getting 24/7. You would get it while you were there. I remember the first time I visited somebody in prison, we went so far into the prison system, I started wondering, would I ever get out? I'd never been in a prison before, and it really felt uncomfortable to be there to me. But nobody made fun of me. In fact, when I visited in prison, the prison workers, they showed us appreciation, that we're coming and caring, because they didn't look at us as Seventh-day Adventists. They looked at us as one of the Christian groups that cares about people. So visiting somebody in prison today is so much more simple than in Paul's time, because there's rules and, there's more, respect for human life than there was in the Roman Empire, at least in our country. Now, I imagine in some other countries, it would be much harder to visit in prison, depending on the circumstances. All right, so you would be subject to ridicule just to go help someone in prison. And then Paul also, in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, he says, and being yourselves also in the body. What does Paul mean when he says, and remember, you also are in the body? And the author says, Paul captures the brotherly love. He reminds readers that they also are in the body. That is, they share the same human condition and should treat others as they would like to be treated if they were in the same circumstances, that is, in prison. So he's saying, remember, you're a human being just like them. They're a human being just like you. All right, so the author concludes, the people should then provide material and emotional support to prisoners, showing them that they are not abandoned. And is that just as true today? All right, so there's a question here. What more can we do for those who are in prison, whether church members or not? Well, we know Pastor Mike visits people in the jail. I don't know if anyone else in our church does it. Maybe we have a couple other people that do it. But the first time I ever went to visit people in prison, a girl named Lori Fee called me up and asked if I would sing at the prison. Yeah. The youth leader asked her to do it. We were talking about that last night, and she says, I think we were being set up. Because she called me up. I don't know if I'd even had a conversation with her before. She called me up and asked me if I would sing at the prison. Well, that was a dilemma for me because I didn't play the piano, but I knew she did. I told her I had a problem because I didn't have a pianist, and then she volunteered, and so that's how we got to know each other. She would come over to the school where I was teaching when school was out, and we would practice songs. So there are other benefits to prison ministry, I guess is what I'm saying. Lori and I participated in that same prison ministry for 4 years, and you know, that's how we got connected. You know, we got connected in ministry for prisoners. All right, so you know, I don't know if any of you have ever thought about being involved in prison ministry, but it's actually a pretty good thing to do because, I don't know, try to put yourself in the place of somebody whose whole life has been interrupted and now they're stuck in a prison. You know how much they appreciate somebody visiting them? They're more open to the truth than almost any other people in society. The question is, when they get out, will they forget? You know? But because it's hard when they get out. All right, let's go to Monday. Covetousness and sexual immorality. So now we're going to the next two verses in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4 and verse 5. All right, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness or greed, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. All right? So what we see in verse 4 is about faithfulness versus sexual immorality. Verse 5 is about covetousness or greed. And then it says, go to Luke 16. Because what we're looking for two evils that are kind of connected in these passages. So let's go to Luke 16, and we won't read all those verses, but we're going to pick out some of the key ones. Luke 16, verse 10 starts with a very well-known verse. It says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. But then look at verse 11. If ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is money of this world or possessions of this world, if you haven't been faithful in those things, who will commit to your trust the true riches, the riches of a spiritual kingdom? Now go to verse 13, another well-known verse. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 14 says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and derided him. So Jesus is talking about our attitude. When he's talking about being faithful in that which is least and faithful, you know, and proving that you can be faithful in that which is much, he's talking about everything there, but that includes the way you handle money. The context tells us that because of verse 13, you cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees' reaction was ridicule because, as Luke wrote, because they were covetous. They didn't want to be told how to handle money, you know. And then you go down to verse 18, and whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So it's interesting. He's talking about covetousness, and then all of a sudden he shifts to this thing about marriage and divorce and adultery. It's interesting that now let's go to Ephesians. We'll see again, there's kind of a link. Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. This one's going to include more things, but you'll see right away, it starts with the two that we've been looking at. Yeah. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." It's interesting that many times when writers refer to one, the other comes with it, you know. But let's see what else. He's also saying, verse 4, "Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man," there it is again, whoremongers and covetousness, "who is an idolater, none of these hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So the question is, what two evils are related in these passages? For some reason, covetousness and fornication are close together in these passages, and if we looked at all of them, we would have seen it in those as well. So the author says that Paul warns the readers against sexual immorality and greed, and the only thing he suggests that makes them linked is both are grave threats to brotherly love. Both destroy brotherly love, because, I mean, it isn't loving your brother if you're messing around with his wife, right? That destroys brotherly love. If you're greedy, that's not going to help brotherly love, right? If you're a real tight dealer with people and they feel like you don't care about being fair, how's brotherly love going to come out of that, right? So second paragraph says, the author is going to deal with the marriage issue here. Paul calls to honor marriage, Paul's call to honor marriage implied the avoidance of anything that would belittle it. That would mean abstaining from both the violation of the marriage oath or marriage vow and from unwarranted divorces. It says the exhortation to keep the marriage bed undefiled refers to avoiding the profanation of marriage through sexual relationships outside of marriage. The expression fornicators refers in the New Testament to every form of sexual immorality. All right, and then the author points out that in Greco-Roman society was very lax in the area of sexual ethics. And so because it was so lax, it was culturally acceptable to be an immoral man as long as you did it with discretion. Now, a woman couldn't get away with it the same way, but because of the different standards in society that were unfair. But Paul is warning here that, you know, the last part of, Hebrews 13, verse 4, after he's talking about marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers will God will judge. So Paul is warning that God will judge adulterers. So don't let the lax standards of society make you get lax, because God will judge it. Believers should not let social conventions establish their own ethical standards. By the way, this is the one thing that kind of blows my mind about the present state of Christianity, including Seventh-day Adventist Christianity, how easily they drift with the culture instead of just sticking to the Word of God. You know what I'm saying, right? It seems like the church just runs about a decade behind the culture. Where the culture was at a year ago, I mean 10 years ago or 20 years ago, the church is there now. And at that time, the church members are like, oh, no. And now it's like, hey, don't judge me. What happened to the Word of God? All right. So he's dealt with the sexual immorality here, and now he's going to the question of greed, the love of money. Paul referred to the love of money as the source of all evil. We're used to hearing as the root of all evil, kind of same thing, right? And so in order to build up a defense in yourself to not succumb to the love of money, the author brings out that there's an attitude that Paul encourages. And one of the first point of that is to be content with the things we have. Paul talks about, being content. I mean, this is one of the ironic things about Christianity. Should we ever be fully content with everything? Of course not. Should I be content where I'm at spiritually? No, I want to grow more, right? So there's kind of a healthy discontent. But then when it comes to this question of greed, there is no such thing as a healthy discontent, right? You have to be content with what you have. And otherwise, greed starts taking over your life. So there's a holy discontentment, and then there's a holy contentment, right? So everything in its right circumstance. So Paul encouraged us to be content. And then in order to help us be content, verse 5 said, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. And how can we be content? Remember that he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Can we be content if we know God is with us and he will never leave us? He will never forsake us. So why should we worry about if we don't have as much as so-and-so or if our car isn't as nice as somebody else's car? Because we have someone taking care of us. Can't we be content with that? You know, God didn't design for me to be rich, apparently. All right, I'm okay with that. All right. Every once in a while, though, I wish I had more, no. You know. I'm talking about, you know, like when bills and, you know, you're thinking about, I'll never be able to afford to retire. So, you know, times like that, you say, it'd be nice to have a little more. But wishing you had a little more may be a normal human reaction, but if we dwell on it, it gets us in trouble, right? All right, so then another point he brings out, and actually this is in verse 6, if you look at Hebrews 13, verse 6, because he's saying, you know, be content, God will never leave you or forsake you. And then verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. All right, so that's important. And, you know, that's a quote from Psalm 118:6, which is referred to in the narrative. All right, so now let's look at the question at the bottom of the page. What are the ways that contemporary society undermines sexual purity and at the same time feeds the human love of money? First of all, would anybody even disagree that those are prominent things in our contemporary culture? But where does that come from the most? Well, it's kind of comes from human nature, but our entertainment culture tends to glorify wealth and glorify free sexual expression. Our entertainment culture does this, and it's on television all the time, and even on billboards it's implied. You know, when you got on billboards some woman with a gorgeous complexion but almost no clothes on because it's advertising something that's being sold, is that not glorifying the suggestion of sexual immorality? Sure, you see it all the time. So, you know, not to mention programs on television. But the question at the bottom, the last one, is, and what practical ways can we strengthen our defenses against these two dangerous vices? Well, I can think of two answers to that. One of them, of course, is to choose to walk with Jesus, you know, walk in the Spirit and let his Spirit rule your life. But you also can choose not to be caught up in the entertainment culture. But you have to choose that, because if you don't choose it, it comes to you all the time. And so we have to be careful if we, you know, if you have television and you just let it run, it's going to come to you, right? We all know that. If you're not real discriminating about what you watch, you will be bombarded, all right? So, but the bottom line is, if you're really choosing Jesus, you'll find the strength, the still small voice, to help you make the right decisions on that. All right, so let's go to Tuesday. Tuesday is called Remember Your Leaders. And we're going to look at three verses in Hebrews 13. We're going to look at verse 7, which is the next one we'd be coming to. Verse 7 is very interesting. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. All right, let's see. What's the question here? What should be our relationship with our leaders? What do you see in this verse? It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. All right. First of all, I want to say that in the translation, the King James translators chose those who have rule over you. If you actually look at the Greek, it probably isn't as strong as that, but it means they guide you. You know, they might have some organizational leadership. They guide you. They teach you. All right. It's not rule over you like a dictator. And when you say rule, it sounds that way a little bit. But it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. What is Paul telling them to help them in their relationship with leaders? He says, remember those who taught you the word of God. Remember them. All right. They came and they gave to you. All right. And then he says in the last part of verse 7, whose faith follow. What does it mean, whose faith follow? It means imitate their example. They gave themselves to you. They showed you how to be a Christian. Now you do what they did. All right? So imitate them. All right? Then we go to verse 17, and it says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. That's a little strong for some people. Obey your leaders. Does it mean unquestioned obedience without using your brain? I don't think so, but we'll get to that. But the key thing here is, you know, if leaders are leading and, you know, the God's leading them, you want to be part of that effort. That means you follow, you obey, submit yourselves. And then it gives some reasons why, for they watch for your souls. All right, if you have leaders, you know, this could be an elder in the church, could be a pastor, could be a ministry leader, could be someone who doesn't have a title, but they're leading. They're an influencer. They don't have to have a title to be a leader. All right, but it says they watch for your souls. The people who care about you, you should be listening to them because they care about you. And then it says, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. In other words, they're accountable to God to be a good leader, a good influence in your life. And if they're accountable for God in that way, you got to make sure you're working with God. Don't just buck them because I don't want to do what they're too bossy. And maybe they're not, but you know, people don't like to be told what to do. And we understand that. All right, so, but then it says that not only do they watch for your souls as they must give an account, it says that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. most places I've been, there are people that are a joy to be in the position of pastor working with them. And then there are those who are not. You know, the whole idea of maybe you suggesting something and they should do it is like, you can't tell me what to do. And you're not even trying to tell them what to do. You're just trying to say, this is what, you know, this is what we all should do. But this raises some questions. You know, there could be false teachers, right? That's why verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because we do have to discern between a false teacher and a true teacher. And we remember Jesus is the same yesterday and today forever. Jesus is constant. Human teachers might not be, all right? So in the teacher's comments, there was some pretty good stuff on this. Kind of, as you can tell by the way I'm talking about it, I realize that for some people, the wording of that verse about obey them that have rule over you could be viewed as just too strong. In fact, in the teacher's comment says, within democratic or representative political systems of governance, an exhortation to obey and to submit to the leader sounds rather authoritarian. So should a claim like that be made today? And if so, how should we as members of a worldwide church respond to it? All right. Do you think Paul's asking people to blindly obey without discernment? I think we know better. But if you read it without realizing, you know, more deep, you could say, well, just obey your leaders. Just obey those who rule over you without, you know, thinking, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's not what Paul's asking. But think about this. You know, if church leadership has been abused in the past, and let me ask you something, has church leadership been abused in the past? Much of church history is abuse of leadership. Most of church history is abuse of leadership. That's why this verse is so hard for us. When Paul wrote it, he wasn't thinking about the 1260 years of papal supremacy. He wasn't thinking at that moment maybe about people hanging in cages and not being fed and just till they die and decompose in the cage hanging over a city street or being put to the rack or burnt at the stake. I mean, he understood the man of sin was coming. He said so. But when your leaders are doing what God asked them to do, you should follow, right? But you have to really know the difference between leaders that are serving God and leaders that are not. So I'll come back to this thing. It says, if church leadership has been abused in the past, and much of church history is abuse of leadership, and if church leadership is abused because under certain circumstances or in parts of the world in which political regimes make church governance difficult, you know, in some communist countries, the leaders had to be approved by the communist government, which means there was a lot of political corruption in the choice of leaders. And the people would go to church knowing their leader was approved by the Communist Party, knowing they couldn't trust him. That was normal in the Soviet Union at that time. So the question is, how can we find the harmony between leaders and the members, as Hebrews talks about it, because Paul's talking about leadership that you can trust. And we know that that's not a given all the time, right? So there's another question here. Why is there so much aversion to authority in some cultures? I think it's the history, right? Past abuse may have been very, very bad, or it could be. We live in a culture where there's no respect for authority anyway. And that's kind of the problem here in America. Last week, Pastor David Hudgens spoke on the Fifth Commandment, remember? And he talked about the honor of your father and your mother is the foundation for respecting any authority anywhere in society. Yeah, pretty important. All right, should leadership be followed only if a person agrees with the leader? Well, let me. Okay, you brought out the point. The key point isn't whether my opinion is different than the leader's opinion. That's not the key point. The key point is faithfulness to the Word of God. Because if the leader's opinion and my opinion are different, but neither opinion is unfaithful to the Word of God, like for instance, if I'm chairing a church board meeting, one time I went into a church board at a small church in Iowa, and I had a big plan in my mind that I was going to propose to them that I thought they would accept, and I shared the whole plan, and then they asked me how I had done at another church and whether I'd finish everything I wanted to do there. And I told them what I wasn't able to do because they ran out of money. Church only had 4 members. They ran out of money. That church decided to pay to finish the job at the other church before I did theirs. I came in there with a different plan, all right? And at first I thought, they just don't want me to work in their territory. They're afraid I'll get their neighbors stirred up or something, I don't know, you know? And it's possible that could have been a factor. Small communities where people know each other well. So having a difference of opinion doesn't mean you don't accept where somebody's at. And by the way, I believe that God speaks through the church, not just through a pastor. And I accepted what they decided as the will of God. And I went with it. Why not? I was only switching to them because we ran out of money at the other church. So I just thought that was pretty generous of them to want to help another church that was more poor financially. All right, so difference of opinion should not cause rejection of leadership. The issue is faithfulness to the Word of God, right? Let's go to Wednesday. Beware of diverse and strange teachings. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 13, and we're going to pick up with verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Remember, Jesus, constant, dependable. And then verse 9, a contrast. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. You know, don't blow with the wind on what you believe. Really study, make sure you know. So be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Make sure your heart is established with grace. And then it says, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Huh. Your heart needs to be established with meat, not with food. I mean, your heart needs to be established with grace, not with food. All right. Which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So people have been puzzled. What is he talking about there? And then verse 10 says, we have an altar whereof we have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. All right, so what is he talking about there? All right, so this thing about being established with grace and not with food is one of the more difficult verses in the Bible. But before we deal with that verse, verse 9, let's look at Hebrews 2:9, because it says, let me ask, there's a question here that I think I should ask before we look at these other verses. It says, where is grace obtained? Because it says, let your heart be established with grace, not with food. Well, where do you get the grace? So let's go back in Hebrews to chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So where do you get grace? From the sacrifice, the gift of Jesus, right? But it also tells us to go to Hebrews 4:16. We're going to find out we get grace in another place here. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay. So grace is obtained by Jesus' sacrifice and from the throne of grace. His high priestly ministry is extending grace to us constantly, grace to help in time of need. And then it asks the question, how are our hearts strengthened? So how do we tap into that grace? Don't we tap into that grace through this book? Yeah, you interact with this book and you start experiencing the grace of God. Don't we tap into grace by praying, putting ourselves at the mercy of God, asking him to be the Lord of our lives? That's how you come to the throne of grace, right? You come to the throne of grace with prayer, all right? And then there's another way you tap into grace, and it just builds on this, because when you're in the Word and you're coming to the throne of grace, your life experience begins to show the faithfulness of God in your life. And then you grow in grace in your experience. Amen. Okay? So, now, Hebrews 13:9 said, let your heart be established in grace. I think we got that. Not with food. What does he mean, not with food? All right, so the author tries to tackle this. He says, the relationship between false teachings and food touched on in Hebrews 13:9 probably does not refer to the distinction between clean and unclean foods. He says, this isn't talking about clean, unclean foods. You know what some people do with this verse? They say, if you're established in grace, food doesn't matter. You can eat whatever you want. But is that what he said? No, he said, you get grace. Your heart needs to be established in grace, not with food. All right, so what's he talking about? Not with food. So the author says, well, why isn't he talking about the distinction between clean and unclean foods? And he says in the second full paragraph, first, Paul does not seem concerned in the epistle with the distinction between clean and unclean foods. He never mentions it in the epistle. Then the next paragraph says, second, the context suggests that Paul is criticizing the audience, get this, not for abstaining from certain foods, but for partaking of them with the hope of somehow obtaining grace or merit. This is interesting because the passage, to be honest with you, there's not enough context in this passage to be 100% sure what he's addressing, all right? But I think the author is onto it because Paul is talking about people who are trying to be established as God's people through partaking of food. Not through abstaining of food, but partaking of it. So the author goes on to say that, well, he says that they are partaking of some certain foods with the hope of somehow obtaining grace or merit. So he's probably warning against participating in Jewish ritual or cultic meals that were celebrated as an extension of the animal sacrifices in the temple and which were supposed to provide spiritual benefits or grace. But then he says, but grace is not mediated through these meals. Grace comes only through the sacrifice and priestly mediation of Jesus Christ. And then he refers to verse 10, where believers have an altar. See, he's talking about altar. And here he's talking about believers have an altar. And he says those who are, this is an interesting verse. Look at verse 10 carefully. It says, we have an altar. He's talking to the Christians. We have an altar. But those who served in the temple, those who are still following all the whole Hebrew system of ceremonies with the way you eat and the way you sacrifice, they can't eat of our altar. What altar is he talking about? The altar burnt offering prefigured what? The sacrificial lamb prefigured the cross. And so when he says, we have an altar, he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when he says, but if you want to stay with the old system, you can't eat of this altar. Because eating of this altar is what Jesus said, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. And then Jesus explained it. I'm not talking about literal flesh. I'm talking about my words. He says, you eat of me by believing my words and taking them into your heart. And Paul is saying here, that's how we eat of our altar. We devour the words of Jesus and make them part of our life. And he's saying, but if you want to stick with the old ceremonies, if you want to try to earn your salvation through doing these meals and doing, you know, these things, you can't eat of our altar. There are two systems that won't work anymore because the true Lamb of God has come. This is what he's talking about here, but it's very hard to see. All right, let's see. Let's go down to the question at the bottom. Well, actually, the last sentence in the paragraph that starts second, the context suggests, if you go down to the last, it says, grace is not mediated through these meals. Grace comes only through the sacrifice and priestly mediation of Jesus Christ. It says, believers have an altar, the cross of Christ, from which they can eat. And then it refers to John 6:4, where Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he was talking about, you could call it spiritual food. The words of Jesus give life. All right, question at the bottom. Dwell on Christ's complete sacrifice. All right, think about Christ's complete sacrifice. Why then is the idea of anything that we do adding to this sacrifice contrary to the gospel and the grace that is found in Jesus? You know, the whole idea that we could add something to Jesus' sacrifice to make us more savable. Angels must think that any thought like that is just pure blasphemy. How could we add anything to Jesus' sacrifice? So what, you know, Paul is saying here, look, you think you can sit down and eat a meal according to some Jewish ritual custom, and that somehow that's making you a better, more devout, more holy person. You think about what you're doing. You're trying to say the sacrifice of Christ wasn't good enough. You got to add to it. And that tends to be, we have to think about that, because anytime we think we're doing something that somehow is helping us out in that way, that's blasphemous. Legalism in its very nature is blasphemous, because it's something that has to come from me. What God gave wasn't enough. Nothing can come from us. It all comes from him. We just have to cooperate with it. Yeah, we have to listen and follow. All right, let's go to Thursdays. Now, the author says the place outside the gate or outside the camp was the most impure. And he gives examples. The carcasses of sacrificial animals were dumped there and burned there. Lepers couldn't be in the camp, so they were outside the camp and they were unclean. Blasphemers and other criminals were executed outside the camp. And in the case of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the camp, all right? They would not allow, crucifixion never happened in the city, okay? Lepers were never allowed in the city. Criminals were always executed on the outside. It says, these regulations presuppose that the presence of God was within the camp. Anything that was impure was cast outside because God was unwilling to see any unclean or indecent thing in it. Okay, got that principle? Now, how does this apply to Jesus? The next paragraph. Jesus suffered on the cross outside Jerusalem. That is, outside the camp. This emphasizes the shame that was cast upon him. He was officially condemned as one who had blasphemed the name and therefore was repudiated by Israel and executed outside the wall. Jesus was cast outside the camp as a shameful, unclean, or indecent thing. Isn't that something? That's astounding, isn't it? Well, it fits everything, right? It says, Paul, whoever exhorts believers to follow Jesus outside the gate, enduring the shame that he endured. And this is a path of Moses. Remember, Moses chose to bear the reproach of Christ instead of the treasures of Egypt. So the question at the bottom of the page says, what does it mean for you to follow Jesus outside the camp? I think he's making a point there. But let's look at the next paragraph to start with the word paradoxically. Paradoxically, however, Hebrews suggest that God's presence is now outside the camp. Huh. God's presence was in the camp. Everything impure went outside the camp. But when Jesus was executed outside the camp, it says God's presence went outside the camp. The action of following Jesus outside the camp means not only bearing his reproach or shame, but also going forth to him. Just as those Israelites who sought the Lord went outside the camp in the desert when Moses removed God's tent from the camp after the golden calf apostasy. Do you get this? When we follow Jesus, we follow him outside the camp. We deny self. We're willing to take reproach for the name of Jesus.